We ask your blessing upon our time, upon our minds and our hearts and our ears, God, upon our very lives. Just simply because we've come this morning, we ask you to touch us and bless us now. Do it through the power of your Spirit and according to the shed blood of your Son. In him we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to cover Isaiah chapters 54 through 57. So why don't you go ahead and open there this morning. Isaiah, of course, given so many revelations about the one that God was going to send, the Messiah. Isaiah had kind of a term that he liked to use to refer to him. He called him the servant. I'm going to turn back just a couple chapters to Isaiah 49. Listen to this from verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And then in verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. And in Isaiah 49, the servant is commissioned by God, sent to the nation of Israel to draw their hearts back. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, it says this. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And there the servant is contrasted with Israel. Israel, much like the church today, often faithless to the Lord, but the servant faithful to the Lord. And so the servant is contrasted with followers. In Isaiah 52 in verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so in Isaiah 52, the servant is exalted. And then, of course, when we looked at Isaiah 53, which we just recently did, we saw pictured so clearly this servant of God who would come, particularly his person, who he would be, but more importantly, the work that he would do. Because when it comes to a servant, you're not so much interested in who they are as in what they're going to do. And so the work of the servant was portrayed for us very clearly. And this morning in Isaiah 54, we're going to be taking a look at the salvation of the servant. That's what he does. That's what he comes to bring. So we're in Isaiah 54, verse 1, and it reads this way. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. As this chapter opens up, God is promising the nation of Israel, that they will be enlarged. It's an important promise because they're just a handful of years away from going into captivity. But before they're taken out of the land and before they're taken to Babylon, he speaks to them and he says, don't worry about this because the day's coming when I'm going to plant you back in your land and I'm going to enlarge your nation. When he talks about strengthening your stakes and lengthening your cords, he's referring to the Bedouin tents of the people who traveled in that area. If you were a Bedouin and your family grew, there was a marriage, there were new people in the family, it was so easy to add to your tent just by putting on an addition, lengthening those cords, and strengthening those stakes. And so he tells Israel, get ready for this, because I am bringing you back, and I'm going to expand your tents. I'm going to expand and enlarge your nation. In verse 4, he continues with that promise, but now he's speaking to them as a husband would speak to a wife that he had divorced. Now, in the church, we're used to referring to ourselves as the body of Christ. Did you know that Israel was referred to as the wife of Jehovah, or the wife of Yahweh? And, of course, for her unfaithfulness, God put her away. But now he's promising to restore her. Here's verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you, and with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And of course we know that, we haven't read it yet, we'll get to it in the book of Jeremiah, where God speaks to Israel as though she were a wife to him. He'd called her to himself to be faithful to him, and she'd worshipped other gods. She'd been entirely unfaithful. But now he promises that, like a wife who had been divorced and put aside, it was only for a moment, and now he's going to bring her back and restore her. So the promise, again, confirmed to Israel that she's going to experience restoration from God. Take a look at how he puts it in verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And so the promise of God to Israel, as the captivity is descending upon them, is that his kindness will not depart. His covenant of peace will not be removed. That was so important for them to hear and know because of what they were about to experience, to understand that it was but for a time and that God was going to bring them back again. In verse 14, he makes them a promise, and it's kind of important to understand how prophecy works. Prophecy often, when the prophets wrote, would have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And kind of like looking at mountain peaks, sometimes the two seem to blend together. There's a mountain that's close to you, and there's a mountain that's far away. But when you're at a distance from the mountains and look, they seem to merge into one range. Well, there is a near fulfillment of these prophecies. That's going to be when they come home from Babylon. But there is a future fulfillment farther out. That's when the millennial reign begins. Jesus returns to the earth and rules from Jerusalem. So with those two thoughts in mind, listen to how this reads. Verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. You couldn't say that about Israel today, but in the future you're going to be able to say it. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And so he promises them that no weapon fashioned against them shall prosper, that ultimately they will be planted firmly in that land, never to be removed again. And he says, those who have risen against you in judgment, you shall condemn them. So that's a promise that will only be fulfilled when Jesus returns and rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. But I think it's important to understand that this is a promise given to them before the captivity to encourage them to know that God is not finished with them. He is not done with the nation of Israel. It's also important to understand why God is going to go to such great lengths to work with this nation. Why is he going to take them from their land and remove them, deal with them in Babylon, and then go to the trouble of bringing them back again? What's up? What's God doing? And it's equally important for us to understand how sin ruins our relationship with God. Israel had been unfaithful to God many times in many ways, typically through idolatry, worshiping false gods other than the God of Israel. When they did that, they violated the very reason for which they had been created. See, mankind was created, in case you ever wondered, for fellowship with God. That is the high and holy, rare privilege for which you were designed and made. You were made for fellowship with God. Now, a little earlier, previously in the book of Isaiah, we'd read these words. The prophet wrote and he said, speaking for God, he says, "My hand is not shortened, nor is my ear heavy, that I cannot deliver, says the Lord. But your sins have separated you from me." And the reason that God is so opposed to sin is because it destroys the fellowship and it creates a distance between man and God. We saw it very early in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God. What was the great sin that destroyed the fellowship they had with God and that brought death upon the human race? The simple act of disobedience. When he tells them not to eat from the tree that has the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That act of disobedience cost them their fellowship with God. And as soon as Adam had sinned in the garden, he ran and hid himself from God. So it was man who broke fellowship first. Why is it that God is so opposed to sin? Why does he speak so strenuously against it? Because it destroys the fellowship that God meant us to have with himself. And because it destroys that fellowship, God goes to great lengths. Here's something to be very certain about. Our sins separate us from God. But God does not throw people away. I am so glad that God does not simply discard us when we fail him. In the world, you might have been thrown away, tossed aside, rejected for any number of reasons. If you work for an employer and you fail him in a great way or maybe in many small ways over a long period of time, you can be rejected by an employer. You're terminated. Your services are no longer required. And they'll toss you aside. They're done with you. They don't want to see you anymore. You can be rejected by a husband or wife for failing to be everything that they thought you should be. And you can be set aside by a person. And in this world, we're often rejected and set aside, thrown away by people who never want to see us or have anything to do with us again. But God is not like that. God never throws people away. The nation of Israel has failed him and let him down over and over. But God is going to go to great lengths to restore that fellowship that he had with them. And you may have let God down, maybe just this week. Maybe as we're sitting here today talking about these things, you can think back to some way this week that you failed God and let him down. And when that happens, that destroys that sense of fellowship that we have with him. That's why sin is so deadly. Fellowship with God is such a delicate balance, and it's so easily destroyed, it's so easily taken away from us. You're getting ready for church on Sunday morning. Nobody is moving as fast as you would like them to move. The kids are dawdling over to cereal. You can't get people into their clothes. It's just this great task. It's like herding cats trying to get everyone together. And so some harsh word comes out of your mouth. Your peace is gone. Your tongue is like, how does James describe it? He says, a stream gives forth fresh water or bitter. It shouldn't give forth both. That's not the way it works. And yet there out of your mouth comes something. Your peace is gone. It's stolen. And the fellowship that you could have had with God is destroyed. It's so easy for your fellowship to be broken. But God doesn't throw people away. That's not who he is. And so he's going to go to great lengths. He's going to work through his servant to not only restore Israel to fellowship with himself, but to make it possible for all men and all women everywhere to have fellowship with God restored. And that brings us to the servant's salvation. That's what I want to look at specifically this morning. The great lengths that Jesus is going to go to restore fellowship between God and man. Now, Isaiah refers to him as the servant. But we have a little more information. We're a little farther down the road. We've read the New Testament, and we know that we can refer to him as Jesus. So take a look now at chapter 55. And if you've never marked 55 out in your Bible, you might just circle the number 55. You might highlight it. You might put stars by it. Because here's the gospel offered to mankind in its purest form. And Jesus is 700 years away. Isaiah saw it so clearly. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. People go to great lengths to try to have fellowship with God, to try to be right with Him. People seek after God. They go to foreign countries. They meditate. They study. They do all these things to be right with God. Do you know, if man had never fallen, we'd never have philosophers. Because philosophers are guys who look at life and try to make sense out of it. If we'd never fallen away from God, if our fellowship had been unbroken, all this would have made sense, perfect sense. But because we've fallen, because sin has come in, because we're separated from the source of life, because we die now, people try to make sense out of life. And so now we have philosophy. We could have been content with theology, but now we have philosophy. And God is going to go to great lengths to restore the fellowship that man broke. But it has to come from God's side and not from our side. There's nothing you can do to be right with God. Because when the fellowship between man and God was broken, man separated himself from the source of life. You know, when God took that first handful of dust in the garden and assembled it into the form of a man, into a body, there was still no life in it. Not until God leaned over and brought his mouth close to the mouth of that which he had formed, and he breathed life into it. And man had life. He had it directly from God. But when man fell away from God, he was separated from the source of life, and that meant that spiritually he died. His body made so well that it lasted another 1,000 years before it turned to dust as well. But there's a thing about dying, and here it is. You can't do anything about it. You can't help yourself. If you ever have opportunity to go to the hospital, you'll find out there's a lot of things you can do for yourself and a lot of things they encourage you to do. You go in for a surgery, you wake up, all you can think of is, oh, I can't believe I had a surgery. And they want you to get out of bed right away. They want you to get up and walk because they think that's good for you. So right away, they want you to get up and walk for yourself. They get you into the shower, get you cleaning yourself up, brushing your teeth, get you doing all kinds of things because there's so many things you can do for yourself. But if you go to the hospital and it doesn't go well and you die, there's absolutely nothing you can do for yourself. You can't get up. You can't shower. You can't even grab the paddles and put them on your chest and shout, clear! You can't do anything because you're dead. You have to have someone else step in. And that's what happened when man was separated from God. He died, and being dead, he could do nothing for himself. So he needed someone to step in and do something for him. And that's God's servant. That's the Savior. That's Jesus. So since there's nothing you can do for yourself, it all has to be done for you. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what Isaiah portrays for us here. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. You have no money? Is no problem. There's no price. Because the book of Acts assures us that God purchased the church with his own blood. You couldn't pay because you were already busy paying for your sins. You were dead. And so the servant comes, Jesus comes. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his life for us. He sheds his blood. He lays down his life. He dies. And now the invitation is simply, come, I've done it all for you. Just come and access it. No money, no problem. No price. It's a gift. And Isaiah portrays for us so clearly how salvation works. It's a gift. It's what God's done for you. You can't do anything about it. You're busy being dead. So someone came for you and died, and then through the power of the life that was in them, rose again from the dead so that you could follow them and rise into new life as well. And God has made the whole thing so easy. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the encouragement to man is simply this. Seek. Call. Turn. And you'll find mercy. See, maybe you've been thrown away by somebody, by a husband or wife or employer or friend, or somebody's turned away from you and said, I want nothing to do with you anymore. But I can assure you, based on God's word, that is not God's heart. And God doesn't throw people away, not ever. And he continually throws the door open and welcomes people back in to restore that sense of fellowship with them once again. He's made it so easy. He's paid the price, so now we just come. We seek him, we call upon him, we turn from our sins, and we find mercy. And for some people, that makes no sense at all. Absolutely no sense. How can God make it so easy? There must be something I have to do. Must be something God requires of me. And there's absolutely nothing except for seek, call, and turn. And that's it. Just come. Take a look here at verse number 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If that doesn't make sense to you, it doesn't have to. Because God's thoughts aren't your thoughts. People may throw you away. God won't throw you away. And so God simply does what needs to be done. He pays the price himself, sends his own son to die. That's not what I would do for you. I wouldn't send my son to die for you. I like my son. I like you too, but I like my son more. And so I wouldn't send my son, but this isn't about me. This is about God. And he doesn't throw people away. And he wouldn't even withhold the greatest treasure that heaven had, his own son. And so he sends him to die. He says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. In fact, he encourages us to know that that's his very plan, that his son should die for us, that we should live. Here's verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it for. And when we come to this idea of the word, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that's another title of the servant. That's another of the names that Jesus goes by, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God sends forth his word. And he's not going to return to the Father void, but he shall accomplish what the Father pleases. That is to achieve salvation for mankind and bring us back into fellowship with him again. And Jesus shall prosper in the thing for which God has sent him. And so in verse 12, we're encouraged to do one thing in response to this. Simply rejoice. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so God encourages us just simply to call upon him, to seek him, to turn from our sins, to come and receive for free what he offers, and then to rejoice in it. And that's exactly how it works. And just about 23 years ago now, that's what I did. I just simply took God at his word, took him at his offer, sought after him, called upon his name. God saved me in a moment. God gave me his spirit and washed me clean. I was born again, a new creation. And I certainly had cause to rejoice because I was dead. And I didn't even know it. The fascinating thing about this is that it's available to us today. Right now, we're living in something called the church age. It began at the day of Pentecost when God poured out his Holy Spirit. The believers there began to speak in tongues. Peter went out and preached that first sermon. The church age is open to us now. Anyone can come to Jesus. That will continue right up until the day of an event called the rapture, when God takes us up to be with him and he joins us to himself. 7 years of pure ecstasy in heaven as we are finally and forever joined to God, never to be parted again, fellowship never broken. Before the church age, it was different. And after the church age, it will be different again. Before and after the church age, the way you came to God was through the nation Israel. And in chapter 56, Isaiah talks about that. That's something that was true in his day. It's something that's going to be true again in the future, that Israel will be the door through which people will come to God. Take a look here at verse number 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Drop down to verse 5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So in Isaiah's day, if you wanted to find God, you joined yourself to the nation of Israel. That's how he made himself available. Once the church age is closed, you'll need to join yourself to God through the nation of Israel once again. Right now, you can come directly through Jesus. He makes it so simple and so pure and sweet. But there's nothing wrong with what is described that's going to be coming in the millennium, coming to God through the nation of Israel again. Because it'll mean keeping the covenants, it'll mean keeping Sabbath, it'll mean going back and worshiping through Israel. But the door will still be open, and you'll still be able to come. So now salvation is made available not only to the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well are swept up in God's love and God's forgiveness. Look how verse 6 reads here. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will bring my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so the promise is that the salvation of God will still be open to the Gentile nations after the church has been removed, but now they'll come through Israel. Now they'll keep Sabbath. Now they'll keep the covenants of the Lord. Now they'll bring their gifts, throw them up on the altar, because God is not through with Israel or with the Gentile nations. He's still sweeping people up in his love. He's not finished at all. And finally, Israel will become a house of prayer for all nations, and that was God's design for Israel. Israel was created to be, if you will, a big brother to the nations of the world. And think of what a big brother is supposed to be and do for you. He's supposed to be there to protect you, take care of you, be with you. And Israel was called to be that to the nations of the world, to be a big brother to them, and to extend the salvation of God to the world. By and large, they failed. No cause for us to boast. By and large, the church often fails today to be a big brother to the nations of the world. That's what we're called to be, to show them that the door to God, to fellowship, to salvation is open. It's Jesus Christ. He's the door. And to encourage people to come in. But God wasn't through with Israel. God's not through with the church. And once the church is gone, he's still not through, because then it'll devolve upon Israel again. The nations of the world will come to Israel, keep Sabbath, keep covenants, bring their gifts to the altar, and God will still accept them and still bring them in. The thing that makes all this, the thing that gets in the way, is our sins. And it's so important to look at things that God calls sin and stand in agreement with him and say, yes, these are sins. Because God forgives sins. So if you want to be forgiven, you have to confess sin. You have to agree with him that it's part of who we are, part of our nature. Take a look at verse 9 here. God begins talking about some of the things through the prophet that irritate him so much that because they destroy the fellowship that we have. And he starts with the leadership of Israel. Now, that speaks to me today because I'm part of the leadership of the church. So he's speaking to the leaders of the religious systems in Isaiah's day and our day. And he starts with them, and he has a few things to say to them. In verse 9, he says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind." The watchmen, those would be the prophets, the ones who are supposed to be speaking to people and showing them the way. But he says, the watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark. Imagine having a guard dog that didn't bark. They're supposed to bark about sin and warn the people. But they don't say a thing. They're too comfortable. Yes, verse 11, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. "Come," one says, "I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant." And so the people who were supposed to be charged with warning people and calling people into God's love, the prophets, the religious leaders, the shepherds, the pastors, the teachers, those guys had gotten so comfortable that they were just saying, "Well, you know, God's not going to do anything about this. Tomorrow's going to be like today. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just have a fine old time." But God looks at sin very seriously because sin breaks the fellowship that we have with God. And so in chapter 57, he begins now getting very specific about sin. And God does that for a reason. How many sins does it take to keep a man or a woman from heaven? One will do it. Does it have to be what we call a great sin? Nah. With Adam and Eve, it was just simple disobedience. Wanted to eat that piece of fruit, reached their hand out and took it. But even though that's true, there are some sins that God regards as much more serious than other sins. And so God now gets specific, and he talks about some of the things that has caused that separation between himself and Israel, and that causes a separation between you and God today. Chapter 57, verse number 3. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Down in verse 5, "inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks." And two of the things that Israel were doing are two of the things that we do today. And they're things that break fellowship, and they're things that God takes very seriously. He outlines them and underlines them for us and says, yes, sin kills, all sin destroys, but some sins are greater than others. One of the sins he talks about is idolatry. They inflame themselves with every god under the green trees. And you know, we're just too cool for that today. I don't know of anybody who's got a little statue of Molech or Chemosh or the Baals. Nobody has those things around anymore. We're way too cool for that. It's 21st century, man. And we worship other gods. We worship success. We worship reputation. We worship power. We worship money. And anything you set before God, and you're willing to chase that and ignore God as long as you get that one thing, that has become your idol. You might think you're way too sophisticated for idolatry, but you're not, because anything that takes the place of God in your life becomes an idol to you. And so God speaks, number one, and he says, okay, Israel, here it is, because you worship false gods. Now, could God speak the same thing to the United States of America today? Could he say to people in the United States and say, you have false idols as well. You have things you place before me. Could God say that? Of course he could. So this is a warning to us, not just to Israel. The other thing he hates is this: slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Children of Israel believed if you worshipped, for example, Molech, that the way you got the attention of the gods was to give them your very best, to sacrifice and offer to them something so important and so dear to yourself that they would take notice and say, I'm going to bless you because you didn't hold that back from me. So what would they offer? They'd offer their babies. They'd take their children and put them on the altar and burn them to Molech. Now, we're way too sophisticated for that today, or are we? You see, we offer our children up to the god of pleasure as well. We call it abortion. We have a much nicer term for it. But really, that's what it is. This child would get in my way. He'd interfere with my life. He'd destroy my ability to enjoy the pleasures of life. It would kind of hold me back. So for that reason, I'm going to have this child aborted. And the sin of abortion is a national crime. It's a national sin that weighs heavy upon our country. It gets worse as time goes on. So far, roughly 50 million babies have been killed. 50 million. Imagine the size of that number. 50 million babies offered up on the altar of pleasure. But it even gets worse. Because the way that they justify this in their mind is they say it's not a baby. It's just products of conception. It's just fetal tissue. And therefore, it's okay to end that life in the womb. Now, one of the things that we know is that if you take a baby 5 minutes before birth and take the same baby 5 minutes after birth, is there any difference in that baby developmentally? It's the same in the womb and outside of the womb. Well, what the abortion people have done now is taken the same thought and turned it around to use it and said, if it's the same inside the womb and outside of the womb, we should be able to kill them after they're born. And it's exactly what they're beginning to say now. Pete Sanger, a bioethicist from Harvard University, several more people like him in Australia, have seriously put forth the proposition that you should be able to, after birth, kill your child within, say, 30 days if it just doesn't work out for you. I don't know what else to call it at this point. It becomes so clear that it's murder. You take a living, breathing infant and you put him to death because it's inconvenient. And, of course, 5 minutes before birth, it's the exact same thing. And our society is so guilty of this. If God spoke to Israel about it, believe me, he's speaking to us today. Our society is so guilty. In the past, pro-life groups have had something called 40 days of prayer. Do you know the abortion groups are now having 40 days of prayer? Prayer for women who undergo abortions, that people will understand them. Prayer for the people who provide the service, the doctors and the technicians. 40 days of prayer for abortion. And yes, there are some sins that are more serious than others in God's eyes, and our nation is guilty of them. Worshipping things other than God, taking the gift of children that he gives us and returning that marked undeliverable as addressed, return to sender, no thank you. And I knew as I was studying to share this with you that that would fall on some hearts heavily because some of you in the room have probably experienced an abortion. Please let me underline for you right now what I said at the beginning. God does not throw people away. And if you've had an abortion, God has no intention of throwing you away today. In fact, he moved heaven and earth. He sent his son to die for you so that you could be forgiven. You see, these are the things that God hates. He hates them enough that he tells them about us. But here's another thing about God, another surprising thing. God loves to forgive people who do the things that he hates. And he loves to forgive people. So sin of abortion, that's been your background, your past. That's totally forgivable. If you call upon God, seek him, turn from your ways, and you find mercy in Jesus. It doesn't have to be abortion. It could be something as simple as I've just been too busy living my life, piling up money, piling up position and power and prestige, and I've been too busy chasing that to care about God. You're guilty of idolatry. God hates idolatry, but God loves to forgive idolaters. Take a look at the way chapter 57 closes out. Look at verse 15. And I have to say that because who isn't guilty now? Who hasn't sinned some sin in the last 7 days that hasn't caused the separation between you and God? Maybe just getting busy getting here to church, a harsh word between you and someone else. What happens to that sweet sense of fellowship that we have in Jesus? Gone, evaporates in a second. So who isn't guilty of some sin that's broken your fellowship with God? Well, God is about putting that back together again. Here's chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness. I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. And so God assures us, sinners that we are, that when he finds a contrite heart, when he finds a humble heart, when he finds a heart that's willing to call and seek and turn and come to him, he assures us of healing. And he finishes out this section of Scripture in verse 19 with these words. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But peace is exactly what he promises, and he promises it to a certain class of people. And if you're in that class of people, the promise of God for peace is to you. All you have to be is a sinner. All you have to do is have let God down in some way. All that's necessary for you to be saved is for you to have failed God, let him down, and felt that sense of separation between you and God grow. If you can relate to that, if you can say in your heart, there's an area that used to be alive, or maybe it was never alive, maybe you never came, but there's an area inside of me that just feels dead, and something needs to go there. I know it. Well, you're right, and that's Jesus. He needs to live in your heart. He wants to do that. And if you can say, I've sinned, then you're a perfect candidate to be saved by the servant of God, by Jesus Christ. And he promises us, he guarantees us one thing. He says, if you're a sinner and you'll come to me, here's what I guarantee you, peace. Peace to him who's far off, that's the Gentiles, who never knew God, who were supposed to be led to him by the nation of Israel. That's people who've never given their lives to Jesus. And peace to him who is near. And that was the nation of Israel. People who knew about God, but had failed him and turned away. And that speaks to every human heart, because every one of us has sinned, and everyone has failed God, and every one of us knows what it means to have fellowship broken. There was something sweet. There was something in my heart. It was going on between me and God. And then a harsh word, an abortion, too busy chasing after the things of the world, and that fellowship was broken. You lost it. And now God promises, and he says, to you who've sinned and felt the fellowship broken, to you I say peace. And in verse 19, the last five words of that verse, he says, and I will heal him. There's no need to put your hands up, but how many of us know what this means? How many of us know what Isaiah is talking about? You had fellowship. You and God were so close, just the way he designed you to be. And then some sin, some idiotic, stupid, foolish thing destroyed that fellowship, and that was cut off, and you felt a million miles from God. Who hasn't felt that way? And here's God's promise to you. If you're a sinner, and if you felt the fellowship broken, he says, to you, peace. Call, seek, turn, find mercy. You have no money? No problem. What I have is not for sale. It's a gift. You come to my son. You confess your sins. And I will heal you. Sometimes it feels like a disease condition in our hearts, the separation from God. We know desperately that something's missing, something's wrong. It's almost like having a limb amputated or having a disease, and we just know that something has to be done. And God says, I will do it. He says, I will heal you. So for those of us who are sinners and can relate to this, have had fellowship and lost it, Here's God's offer to you this morning. Peace. He says, it's my desire, it's my heart to bring you close once again, to experience fellowship with you and to heal you from your sins. How could you turn your back on an offer like that? You fail him. And he says, but I won't fail you. You get too busy for him, but he says, I'll never throw you away. He says, you're mine. I made you. I want you for myself. And he says, all you have to do is come. Call, seek, turn, and find. I love the way he says it in Isaiah 55. It's so perfect. It's so short and sweet and simple. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and wine without price. And it's the offer of God through Isaiah. Isaiah was granted by God this beautiful image of the Savior, the Messiah, the servant of God. We call him Jesus. And the picture was so clear and so perfect that he knew that it had to be the work of God and not the work of man, because we were dead. Somebody had to put the paddles on us and shout clear. Couldn't do it for ourselves. And so now he's done it. And all he says is this, come. So as we close out this morning, what I want to do is just provide us with a time of prayer here. If you've never known Jesus, right now God is willing to accept you. Right now God will forgive your sins, wash you clean, grant you eternal life, fuse his Holy Spirit with your spirit, and come and live inside your heart. And that can happen like that, in a moment. The majority of us, I think, will probably be in that camp that says, I once was closer with God. It was real sweet once, and I've just lost that. And if that's you, then God says, I have designed this morning specifically for you to call you back to myself, to heal you, to take your sins and throw them away, but never to throw you away, just to draw you close once again. So it's a perfect morning for about 100% of us in the building today. Let's take advantage of what God offers, shall we? Father in heaven, I've got to lead the parade on this one. It'd be so easy to stand up here, Lord, and tell people they need to come and overlook entirely the fact that I need to come. Because I'm just like everyone in this room. Lord, I get so busy, so distracted. My mouth is quick to speak when it should be slow to speak. Father, I'm a sinner. And since we last met in this room, I've failed you and let you down, God. I know more intimately, maybe than many, how sweet fellowship can be and what a total bummer it is to have that broken and taken away. So, Father, I just want to come at the front of the line this morning and just say, God, forgive me. I call on your name. I seek for your goodness in my life. And Father, by the power of your Spirit that you've given me, I propose to turn away from those things. I don't care if I've turned away from them 100 times. I'm going to turn 101. And I just turn back to you. Back to the source of all life, the source of all goodness, Father. And I just say, God, forgive me so much for not being as faithful to you as you are to me. And Father, with that heart, with that contriteness and with that humility, I ask that you would just forgive me now and heal me of the sins that separate me from you. And your word says you will do this, and I believe you. And now, no matter how I feel, by faith, I receive what you promised to me, because you're not a man. You can't lie. You can't miss. If you say you'll do it, Father. And so by simple faith in Jesus, I just receive forgiveness and cleansing now. And I know that no matter how I feel, right now I'm restored. Right now I'm one with you again. And God, I thank you so much for that. How easy could it be? What a bonehead I am sometimes to walk away from that and not to take advantage of this. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room right now that, number one, they could come to know you. They could cry out and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Take my sins away, Lord Jesus. Be my Lord. Come in. And I pray everyone in this room could walk out these doors feeling so close to you now. And Father, if we don't feel close, then too bad, we are. And we walk by faith, not by sight, not by how we feel. And I just pray for everyone in this room, they can walk out knowing that they have been made close again, that fellowship has been restored. And just ignore how our hearts feel. They're wicked, they're deceitful, they lead us astray. God, just confirm to us in our hearts by your word that you have done what you said you would do, that you have healed us. And we believe you for this. And we praise you. We love you, God, for these things now in Jesus' name.